All right, this is going to be a big one. If you'll take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 9, praying that Jesus will speak to us and change us as he does. And we are going to look at Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, and talk a little again about discipleship, what it means to follow Jesus. And it's almost going to be a little like we're going back to the beginning of the Christian life and talking about the basics in order, I hope, to do a little bit of self-evaluation. In a fast-paced world where we're hearing so many different ideas all the time, it's good for us to stop every once in a while and think, what am I doing? I'm a follower of Jesus. What does it mean for me to be a follower of Jesus? First of all, because, of course, that's what this chapter is mostly about. So we're thinking about following Jesus because this chapter is about following Jesus. Luke is writing about Jesus training the disciples, not just so that we can have more information about the original disciples, but to help us think about what it means for us to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. And we want to know what that means because that's an important subject, discipleship, being a disciple. Because really, when we talk about being a disciple or a follower of Jesus, we're talking about being a Christian, what it means to be a Christian. I know the word disciple, it sounds like an old word. I'm a disciple of someone. I was watching the beginning of a Chinese movie the other day where the martial artist said he always wanted a disciple, and I thought that sounded funny. But if you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Jesus. And that's so important to us. That's part of our motto as a church, even. I don't know if we actually have a motto, technically. But if we did, it might be something like helping followers of Jesus follow Jesus and helping followers of Jesus help others follow Jesus. But that's a little long, I guess. But you get the idea. We want to think about following Jesus because we're all about following Jesus and helping people follow Jesus. That's what this chapter's about, Luke chapter 9, and that's what we're about. And we need help thinking about it because Jesus is not physically present right now, obviously. And it would seem easier maybe if he were, because what does it mean to follow someone when you can't see them, you know? It might even seem strange for someone to hear. I don't know. I've been saying it for so long, so I don't know. But I can imagine it might seem strange for someone to hear us say we're followers of Jesus. And they might say, you're a follower of Jesus. Where is he? He's in heaven. So how do you follow him? How do we follow him? How do we follow Jesus? What are we meaning when we talk about following Jesus? Because we don't want that just to be a phrase for you. It means something. And there are enough phrases out there that people say that they don't know what they mean or that don't have any meaning. When we say we are followers of Jesus, we want that to have meaning. And not just our meaning, Jesus' meaning. Because there are a lot of misunderstandings, actually, of what it means to be a disciple or to be a follower of Jesus out there in our day. And even in Jesus' day, actually, when he was physically present, standing right there in front of people, people had some pretty significant misunderstandings about what it meant to be one of his disciples. And in this chapter, Luke chapter 9, Jesus is confronting some of them. You remember? First, there were people there who didn't even know who he was. They just knew he was important, and they were crowding all around him, but they didn't know his identity. They were all confused. And so Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Verse 18. And they answered, "John the Baptist," but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And Jesus is like, okay, that's step number one. From moving from being part of the crowd to being a disciple. You need to know who I am before you follow me. A follower of Jesus is someone who knows who Jesus is. You cannot be a follower of Jesus without knowing who Jesus is. Theology matters, which is something that we need to actually stress nowadays when we talk about being a Christian and being a disciple, because you hear people say sometimes, you know, why are you always talking about theology and stuff like that? All that matters is that I love Jesus. Yeah, okay, But which Jesus, right? Which Jesus? Because there are a lot of wrong ideas of Jesus out there. And so discipleship begins with getting him right because he's an actual person. And we want to be following the right person. And so we need to know who he is. That's first. But not last. There's more because the apostles knew who Jesus was, at least partially. But they didn't really understand how he was going to do what God called him to do. And so Jesus tells them about the necessity of the cross, verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And later, Jesus is going to explain to them exactly what his death on the cross means, and that's essential. But here, he's just trying to help them understand that it has to happen, which in and of itself was revolutionary for them, to look at Jesus dying on the cross and understand that that was God winning. It was really hard for them to appreciate, and they're confused about it, literally all the way to the resurrection. And it can still be confusing for us all these years later as well, because I think one of the biggest mistakes we still make about following Jesus right now and being a disciple of Jesus right now is that we assume God's going to work in this world the way we as humans would work if we were God. We live by sight. And so, as someone has put it, we assume that there's a basic continuity between the way the world looks right now and the way God is. And so if the way we know someone is winning right now is by someone looking like they're winning, then we think that must be how God wins. And if it doesn't look like that, then God must be losing. And Jesus is like, "No, man, no. Let me talk to you about discipleship, being one of my followers, because there are basically two things you need to know right at the beginning. And the first is that I am the most important person in the universe to God the Father. I am his beloved son. And the second is that I'm going to be crucified. And that's a win. That's a win. And once you understand that, now we can talk about the practicalities of following Jesus. And Jesus does in verse 23 by laying down a basic paradigm or pattern. And this is like following Jesus 101. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Which, of course, is a super important verse because Jesus is talking to all of us. He says, "If anyone." And he's saying to all of us that following him means following him, or more specifically, imitating him, which is probably one of the most essential things you can understand about being a disciple. Being a disciple of Jesus means what? It means being someone who's seeking to live like Jesus did. Not like we said last week in all the precise details, because that would be impossible. The world has changed a lot since the days of Jesus. And so when we talk about imitating Jesus, we're not talking about literal martyrdom on a piece of wood. We're talking about looking to his life and looking to his death as a pattern. Or the way we said it last week is that the shape of Jesus' life needs to shape our life. And so we look at Jesus, and it's clear Jesus did not look out for his own interests. He denied self. And that means we have to renounce self. And renouncing self involves picking up our cross like he did, which means we need to be willing to completely submit ourselves to God's will if we're going to follow Jesus. Which should bring up a lot of questions, actually. It should bring up a lot of questions. Because this is not supposed to be theory. So if you're not asking questions, then you need to start. Because this is not supposed to be theory. This is supposed to be life. This is supposed to be life, what I just said. What I just said is supposed to be your life if you say you're a Christian and a follower of Christ. And if it's going to be life, you have to think about this because there should be some questions about applying it. Like, how do I apply that? For example, one question would be, why would I do that? And we saw Jesus answered by connecting the first coming to the second coming. We should think differently about the shape of our life, because we know there's more to life than this life. Jesus tells us we have to take the long view, verse 24. "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself. Which sounds kind of confusing at first. If you maybe shared that at a high school graduation, I think they definitely would be confused. Unless you understand that while Jesus looks like he's losing right now, he's not losing. He's winning, and he's coming back, and he's fulfilling all the promises God ever made. And so you can either live for now, or you can live for then. But the thing is, ultimately, you cannot live for both. Which is why we need to trust God and follow Jesus. And to make that point really clear, Jesus first gives a warning in verse 26. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." We're living in an era right now where Jesus is shamed, where Jesus is hated and rejected. And so if you choose right now to live for Jesus, you will be shamed. And if you choose not to live for Jesus right now because you don't want to experience that shame, you will be shamed when Jesus returns. Those are the options. That is the warning. And then Jesus gives an encouragement in verse 27. He says, "I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And after that, making that promise, Jesus takes a few of his disciples up a mountain, and he gives them a preview of what the kingdom of God looks like in verses 28 and following, which is just awesome. You remember as Jesus' glory is revealed and resurrected saints show up, and some of the disciples get to experience the special presence of God. And most of us wish we could experience that as well right now. And so we can kind of understand Peter when Peter says that he would like to just stay up there on that mountain. But that's not the normal way that God is working right now. We don't get to see all this glory. And I think that's part of why we wonder, like, how can we really pick up our cross and wait for the second coming? Because it's hard. It's really hard. I mean, it's great to talk about denying yourself in theory and picking up your cross and following Jesus and waiting for him to come back. But when you actually have to deny yourself and you have to pick up your cross and you have to wait, it's hard. When people look at you like you're a fool for Jesus, that's hard. And when you make decisions, like specific in your life decisions that you know are not going to make your life easier or more comfortable right now, but are the decisions that Jesus wants you to make, that's not easy. And so we might think what we need is for Jesus just to take us up the mountain the way he did with Peter, James, and John, and let us just kind of stay there until he returns and have this awesome, glorious experience. But that's not the normal way God's working right now. And so when Peter put that forward as a suggestion, you know what God said? He said, "Shh, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Which is what we have to do if we're going to follow Jesus. We look to the past, that the Mount of Transfiguration, and that's the future. But it's not now. And so what we have to do right now is pay attention to what Jesus says and trust that he is who God says he is. And we get a really vivid illustration of how important that is as Jesus comes down the mountain in verse 37 and he sees his disciples battling. They're literally engaged in spiritual warfare and they're losing. As this father is like begging the disciples to help his son who's being shattered by this demon, and they can't. And Jesus identifies the reason they can't and says it's because they aren't believing him. Verse 41, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation," which is definitely a rebuke and a challenge as we talk about following Jesus, being a disciple, and the need to deny self and submit to God's will. We can't forget that what's at the start of that is just simple faith in what Jesus says, because that's how we do this. You cannot live by sight if you're going to follow Jesus. It's going to be by faith, and it's not going to be by loading all this guilt on yourself either, or making this church that's all legalistic and really, really hard. That's not how we're enabled to pick up our cross. It's by looking back to Jesus and looking back at what Jesus says about how God's fulfilling his promises through him and believing that what happened on the cross really is the turning point in all of human history and the great victory that Jesus says it is. Following Jesus requires faith, but not just faith in anything, faith in what Jesus has revealed about the cross. And this is so key. the cross. I like the way Jesus puts it as he talks to his disciples in verse 44. He says, let these words sink into your ears. And he says that because there's this crowd there who's amazed by everything Jesus is doing, all the exciting, powerful works like casting out demons, but they're not understanding the significance of Jesus. And so Jesus says to the disciples in the middle of that, let these words sink into your ears. They're going to have to go deep. And what words is he talking about? He's talking about the necessity of the cross. This is what you have to focus on if you're going to understand what it means to be my disciple. Let these words sink into your ears. I have to die. And so will you, which was kind of the big point last week, that if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to be cross-centered. Believe what Jesus says about the cross and let it shape our lives. And this is so important that Luke gives a few illustrations of what happens when we don't, which is a third question, right? Jesus says, and is saying, believing and understanding and applying what he's revealing about the cross and the implications are essential for being one of his disciples. But you know what would happen if we tried to follow Jesus without doing that? And I feel like verses 46 to 54 are here almost as a warning, because the disciples hear what Jesus is saying about the cross, but Luke says in verse 45, they did not understand this saying. And then right after he says that, we get three stories where Jesus has to rebuke them. And we read those stories, and it's clear that if someone tries to follow Jesus without the cross being central, their religion is going to get very weird very quickly. Like one, what happens? We see the disciples arguing about who is the greatest. We forget the cross, and our focus is going to be on power and appearances, even though we say we're following a crucified Messiah. And if our focus is on power and appearance, two, that's going to make us really hard on other people, and sometimes even other believers, people who are on our side. And so in verse 49, we see John getting upset about someone casting out demons in Jesus' name just because they were taking the attention off the disciples by doing so, especially since the disciples had just failed to cast out that other demon. And that doesn't make sense. That's just sad. And yet if Christianity is about you looking good right now, it's not too surprising that you become hard on other believers and use them to make yourself look better and usually end up losing compassion for them and for the lost, which is a third thing that happens to the disciples. It's all about judgment now. And when the Samaritans don't do what they think they should, John and James, they want to call fire down from heaven. And Jesus is like, stop, you're missing the moment you're living in. Because today is the day of salvation. We have to keep the cross central if we're going to follow Jesus and make disciples and be a disciple. This is a big deal, hearing what Jesus has to say about the necessity of the cross, believing that, thinking about the implications of that, denying ourselves, picking up our cross is fundamental to what it means to be a disciple. We get that wrong, and we might associate ourselves with Jesus, and we might talk about Jesus, but we get that wrong, and our whole agenda and our whole priorities, all of our priorities, are going to be different, really different than Jesus's. So how can we tell we're actually doing that? What are some ways we can evaluate that we are understanding the cross, that we are picking up our cross? That's a fourth question we need to think about as we think about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Because all this can sound kind of theoretical, keeping the cross at the center or denying yourself and picking up your cross, especially now all these years later when we don't see Jesus standing right in front of us and none of us really have to pick up a literal wooden cross or even have to live very difficult lives. And so it's easy for us to tell ourselves, we're following Jesus, we're all about Jesus, we want to live the way Jesus lived, when we're actually headed in the opposite direction. Or it's easy for us to wonder if we are following Jesus. And so we need some concrete examples to help us evaluate, are we really understanding what it means to be a follower of Jesus? And Luke shows us three. In verses 57 to 62, he shows us three concrete examples. If you think of Luke maybe like a movie director, he has different scenes, even in this chapter, as he talks about discipleship. So one, for example, he's shown us Jesus talking to his disciples and explaining and teaching this basic principle. And now he zooms on to another scene where we see Jesus not sitting around and teaching so much, but on the move instead, not just talking about the cross. He's on his way to the cross. Luke writes, verse 57, as they were going along the road, and it's like Luke's giving us the setting for the story he's about to tell, but it's really stripped down in terms of details. He doesn't give us much. We don't know when this happened or where Jesus was, which is intentional, because all we're supposed to think about as we read what we're about to read is Jesus denying himself and going to the cross and meeting these three different people and talking to them about what it means to be a disciple. And they are nameless, and we don't get much of the conversation, and we don't even know how they responded to Jesus, because this is not so much about the call of these particular disciples as it is really just about the essence of discipleship. Jesus is taking the principle or pattern that he gave us and showing us how those principles play out in the real world, concrete examples of a somewhat abstract idea. And I want to look at these three examples and give you three ways of evaluating whether you really understand what it means to be a follower of Jesus in light of the cross. Because it means, first, that what God is accomplishing through Jesus is going to have to be more important to you than what you want right now or what you think are your rights, just normal human rights. And Jesus makes that clear in a really shocking way in verses 57 and 58, where Luke says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, and Matthew tells us that someone was actually a scribe, which means he was a teacher of the law, a religious leader, who it seems like had been seeing Jesus' miracles and the kinds of things Jesus was saying and doing and gotten pretty excited. And when he saw Jesus walking on the road to Jerusalem, he takes advantage of this opportunity and he runs up to Jesus and he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Which sounds great, right? And yet there are a million different reasons why someone could say something like that. And so Jesus wants to help him evaluate whether he really understands what he's talking about. And so he's like, you're willing to follow me wherever I go, really? Because that's a pretty big thing to say. Because I actually just told my disciples where I'm going. And where I'm going is the cross. And so you need to think about exactly what that means for you and for your life, if this is what's happening to me, God's son. And since you're a religious teacher, let me help you by putting it like this. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Which at first maybe sounds a little random to us, like a strange proverb or something. And that's because Luke doesn't record the whole conversation, but just gives us this. But he just gives us this because he wants us to think, why would Jesus say that to someone? Because really, Jesus is making a pretty strange contrast here, in that he's contrasting himself with animals. And that contrast gets even a little more surprising if we know the story of the Bible a little, because you go back to the beginning and you see that man was made to have authority over the animals, and so we're not equals. And I think we're supposed to think about man's authority over the animals because what Jesus says is an allusion to a really famous passage in the Old Testament, Psalm chapter 8, where the psalmist is reflecting on creation and talking about man's place in the universe and expressing some wonder at the honor God has given man. Maybe you remember the verse. He says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And then he goes on and talks about God putting all things under man's feet. And one of the things he brings up, actually, is what Jesus says here. The birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field. The only place in the Old Testament the Son of Man and these two things are mentioned. And they are mentioned as being put under the Son of Man's feet. And so it's obvious that God really cares about man from the beginning because he made man in his image and gave man this unique glory of being his representative and ruling over the animals. And that's one of the reasons the Messiah was coming into the world, because Adam failed in that responsibility. And so he was coming to be a second Adam and to fulfill Psalm 8 and to represent God and bring the whole world into submission to his authority. And yet, if you look at what was happening with Jesus on the ground in the Gospels, you see that he didn't even have a place to lay his head, which is shocking given the contrast, because even the animals have that. And you know, these are not just any animals that Jesus is talking about either. They are foxes, who were considered vermin in those days, a little like rats. and birds of the air were scavenger birds. That's the actual phrase, vulture-like birds. And so if we look at these animals that people thought were dirty and unclean and pests, we see that they even had it better than Jesus as he's walking around here on earth, which should make you stop and think about what it means to follow him right now in this world as it is. Because look, there is no one who is more loved by God the Father than Jesus. And there is no one who is more important to his plan. And yet Jesus' life on earth was very difficult. Worse than a lot of animals, he's saying. And that should kind of impact your expectations about what it's going to be like for you if you're going to follow him right now, you know? Because I think the problem we have sometimes is that we come to Jesus with a list of expectations. And sometimes even demands. And we don't say them out loud, maybe, but we have ideas about how it's supposed to go. And we don't even question those because they seem like basic human rights almost. And plus, we know God's good and what we're wanting is not wrong in and of itself. And yet Jesus is like, whoa, hold on. If you're going to understand what it means to be my disciple at the start, you're going to have to put your little list of expectations down and look at me, because if you do, you'll see that obviously God's working in this world differently than you expected. Because I literally am the king of the world, and I don't even have a place to call home. And I don't think this is because Jesus has a problem with owning homes or even having a nice place to sleep. I think it's because Jesus understood that he had been given a specific mission by God, and to accomplish God's will, he had to give up those kinds of rights. And the reason he points that out as he talks about discipleship is not to stop us from ever owning homes or anything like that, but to warn us that if we think we can follow Jesus and hold on to these normal, seemingly innocent expectations of life as absolute rights, as demands from God right now, or even first priorities, we are not going to be able to follow Jesus, because for Jesus, obedience to God's will was more important than all of that, which is part of what it means to be his disciple right now. It means doing God's will, even if it makes your life more difficult, even if things don't change and get better the way you wish they would right now, is more important than what you want. That's first. Second, it means that what God is accomplishing through Jesus is going to have to be more important to you than what your culture wants. Luke tells us in verse 59, Jesus says to another, "Follow me." And that's a command and a privilege, because while the first man came to Jesus, Jesus comes to this man. But in spite of the honor, this man hesitates. And he says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Which maybe doesn't sound that bad, because he calls Jesus Lord. And he doesn't even say that he's not going to follow Jesus. He just says that he wants to bury his father first. And yet Jesus' response is very different than we might expect, because in verse 60, Jesus says to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God," which is one of the single most surprising statements in the whole Bible. If that's not surprising to you, I don't know what to do. That is one of the most surprising statements in the whole Bible, and it should make us go back and make sure we understand what's really going on. Like, for example, first, we need to know what exactly is the man wanting. Because we might read, "Let me first go and bury my father," and assume the father's already dead. Almost like Jesus met him one day, and he's like, "Oh man, I'm at a funeral, you know? Can I just bury my dad before I follow you?" But if his father had already died and he hadn't been buried, there's no way he would have been anywhere near the road with Jesus, because they didn't embalm bodies back then. They just wrapped them up and put them in the grave. And that's not something you did weeks after someone died. That's something you did right away. Otherwise, you'd have a problem with the smell. And so I don't think he's saying, "Jesus, you caught me on a bad day here because my father's lying back in the house, dead, decaying. And if you don't mind, I'll just go back and I'll put him in the grave real quick, and then I'll be ready to follow you instead. Instead, he's saying, "I want to follow you, but there are some things I need to take care of first. Like, I kind of feel like I need to stay home until my father dies. And then once he does, I'm all in, and I'll be ready to follow you sometime in the future. Which wasn't going to work, obviously, just practically, because Jesus was going to Jerusalem to die, like, in a matter of months. But, of course, the man didn't know that, and yet, even still, you have to think about why he was wanting to wait till after his father died anyway to follow Jesus. What was actually motivating this request? And one reason could be that he wanted to wait until he received his inheritance because, you know, it could be he just heard Jesus say he doesn't have a place to lay his head. And so he's like, oh, well, that means I'm going to need to come up with my own financial plan here for my future if I'm going to do this. And so I better wait till after my father dies because then I'll have the inheritance and I'll be able to take care of myself. When Jesus doesn't have a place to lay his head, I'll at least be able to, like, rent a hotel room or something. But I wonder if there's not a second reason he's wanting to wait as well, which may make this excuse seem even more compelling to him, which is the fact that this is pretty much what everyone in his culture would have expected from him, and he would have even been pressured to do. In other words, this was a very culturally appropriate response to Jesus. In fact, I was reading a scholar who says this is still something of a common phrase in the Middle East, the part where he says, "Let me bury my father." People still say that. He explains, it's a traditional idiom that refers specifically to the duty of a son to remain at home and care for his parents until they're laid to rest respectfully. And so imagine someone from the Middle East is thinking about moving to America, and maybe he's like in his early 30s. There might be someone who would say to him, probably someone who would say to him, "Aren't you going to bury your father first?" And you know, his father might only be in his 50s, even. And so there's going to be like 20 more years to go before he dies. And yet the point is, you can't just up and leave and go to America. You have to take care of your father. You have a duty. And so you can't even think about moving somewhere until you fulfilled that responsibility first. And that's what the culture would have expected and maybe even demanded, especially, obviously, if his father was close to death. I'm assuming he wasn't, but if he was, the kind of cultural pressure of a son to stay with his father would have been intense. And, you know, not even necessarily always even wrong, by itself at least. Because, look, it's not like it's always wrong to take care of your father or to bury your father. That's a good cultural practice, normally. It's just that what was happening on that road that day wasn't a normal situation. This wasn't normally. Because Luke says Jesus, who was the Messiah that God had promised, was looking at this man, standing in front of him, and commanding him to follow. And yet this man was resisting God's demands on his life by saying, "I have responsibilities that people are expecting me to fulfill that have to come first," as if that were an excuse. You know, let me just make sure that everybody back at home is happy first, and that I take care of things and do what everybody in my culture expects me to, and then I will follow you, which is really missing the point of what it means to be a disciple. Because denying self, picking up your cross, means that loyalty to Jesus and to God's will comes before loyalty to culture or to convenience, which is essentially what Jesus means, I think, in verse 60 when he says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead," which is a hard saying, really. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. Because I don't think Jesus is saying that we should just leave dead people lying around until other dead people bury them, obviously. And so we're like, what does he mean? And so there are some who think Jesus is referring to a pretty specific Jewish custom where they had two burials. They would bury them and seal them in a tomb for a year and then go get the bones and rebury them. And some scholars think that he's talking about this second burial. But that seems too impossible to know to me. Like, how would we know that? You would have had to live in those days to know that custom, basically. It's not a very famous one. So there are others who think, well, Jesus is just saying, let the spiritually dead bury the dead, like a play on words almost, which makes sense with the contrast. Leave the dead to bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Like, let the world take care of worldly matters, because in this moment right now, as I'm going to the cross, you have something more urgent to do, which is the basic idea, of course. But personally, I think this is just language, just a way of talking to someone Jesus knows is just making excuses. And so Jesus is using extreme language to say basically, man, your priorities are messed up. If you're responding to my call on your life by saying that you have to wait till it's more convenient or until it's more culturally acceptable, because I'm standing right here in front of you and I'm God and I'm bringing the kingdom and I'm giving you the message of eternal life and I'm actually giving you the unique opportunity to go out and proclaim that message to others. Even in terms of the history of redemption, because not everybody got to live in gospel times. This moment in Luke is a unique moment. And yet this man is coming back to Jesus in spite of that, and he's like, oh, I don't know. It's a good idea, but it just doesn't seem like good timing. Which means he's not understanding what's going on here. Do you? Being a disciple of Jesus means you realize he is far, far more important than comfort, convenience, and what other people think. That's second. And so if you're going to evaluate, you know, do I understand what it means to be a disciple? And please evaluate. Do I understand what it means to be a disciple? You need to ask, one, is what God is accomplishing through Jesus more important than what I want? More important than my rights? And two, is it more important than what my culture wants? Third, there's one more story if you look down at verse 61. Because apparently there was another person who was there and maybe even listening as he sees Jesus interacting with this man who's unwilling to follow him because he wants to go home first and take care of his parents or something. And he steps up and he wants Jesus to know he's willing, kind of. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Which again seems legitimate, which is what's funny about all of these. Having a house, property, having an inheritance, saying goodbye to your parents, taking care of your parents, all on the earth surface seem legitimate until you look a little more carefully at what's going on, like here, because the word that's translated say farewell kind of makes it sound like he's just wanting to say goodbye to his family. But the more common way of translating this Greek word actually would be to take leave of someone. So not say farewell, but take leave. And the reason it's translated that way normally is because saying goodbye in Middle Eastern culture wasn't quite as simple as it is in some of ours. There was a process. Actually, each culture kind of has its own process to saying goodbye. In South Africa, you have to walk everybody out to the car and stand there for a long time and wait and then watch them drive and wave, and until they're like, you can't even see them anymore, then you're allowed to go in. In America, all of a sudden, they're gone. You know, you're like in your kitchen. Like, where'd they go? Oh, they went home. And so every culture is a little different when it comes to saying goodbye. And the Middle East is different as well. There's a scholar, Kenneth Bailey, if you care. But he studied Middle Eastern culture quite a bit. And he explains that normally in the Middle East, if you're the one leaving, you actually have to request permission to go from those who are staying. And so you can't really get up and say goodbye whenever you want to. Instead, you have to ask the people you're visiting if you can go by saying something like, with your permission, may I go? And then they'll respond usually by saying something like, yes, sure, go in peace. And that's important because it means in Luke here, the people who are listening to the person tell Jesus that he wants to say farewell to those at his home before he follows him aren't thinking, oh, isn't that sweet? You know, he just wants to wave at his parents before he goes on this trip. Instead, they're thinking that he's saying, I'm excited about you, but I need to go home and get permission first. I need to take my leave. In other words, I don't think he's saying, I want to go home and give my dad like one last hug and have a nice meal with my mother before I follow you, Jesus. Instead, he's saying, I want to go home and ask my parents if they'll give me permission to follow you. And I'm sure, especially because he's thinking about his father, when he says that, that would have made sense to everyone because in that world, the world of that day, the father was king. And so even as you grew to be an older man, you would have to submit almost any decision to your father first to find out if you had his approval before you did it, which again is what makes what Jesus is saying so shocking because here he's looking at this man who's asking something that seems fairly legitimate. I want to respect my father's authority over my life. And even though Jesus is only probably only he's probably only around 30 years old at this point, he's claiming to have a higher authority than even one's parents. And so it's like he's taking all these normal values that people hold in the world that really aren't by themselves that terrible, and he's saying, you'll never be able to follow me until I am more important than your comfort, and I am more important than having people in your community think well of you, and you know what? Until I'm actually even more important than your own parents. And in case we're confused, in verse 62, he illustrates, and he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, which is talking about being one of Jesus' followers, fit for the kingdom of God. And this is Jesus' explanation of what the man's doing. He's putting his hand to the plow, and he's looking back. And so even without that long explanation about what saying goodbye means in the Middle Eastern culture, this shows us what was going on in this man's heart. Because a plow is an instrument you use for farming. It's like this big thing that oxen would pull to make the ground ready for planting. And the farmer would normally hold the plow with one hand and a stick with the other. And so this was a lot of work because he would have to keep the oxen going, maybe poking them with the stick while making sure the plow was digging deeply enough. And at the same time, he would constantly have to be looking around the oxen to make sure they were still going straight. And that kind of work would take some serious concentration, focus. It's not something you can do looking backwards, which is exactly what Jesus is saying about being a disciple. When you decide to follow Jesus, you're entering into a relationship with him, and that relationship has to take priority over every single other relationship in your life. And while we're living in a different moment, obviously, we're not talking to Jesus on a road just a few months before he's going to get crucified, we still need to get this straight, because you cannot follow Jesus with divided loyalties. Otherwise, he's just an advisor. You can only have one master. You can only have one person who in the end gets to tell you what to do. And being a disciple of Jesus means that person is Jesus. He is not your advisor who comes into your life to give you a few suggestions. He is your Lord. And even though our life here in America in the 21st century looks different than these people's lives back then, I think we have to be very careful, because one thing that is not different is that it's still easy, and maybe even easier than ever, for us to come up with some legitimate sounding excuses for not doing what Jesus clearly wants, and in fact not even taking it seriously. Not allowing the cross to shape our lives, because comfort, convenience, practicalities, and other people are more important to us than Jesus. And so we look at what Jesus asks and we think, if I do that, I won't prosper financially. Or it's not culturally acceptable. Or my family won't approve. And that seems kind of fine to us. Like we can still be disciples and be Christians and put all these things before Jesus. But Luke shows us these stories here to show us that Jesus very lovingly, but very directly says, no. No. If you really want to understand what it means to be my disciple, you're going to need to understand that those are just excuses. And you're going to ask me for my help to obey, to make God's will your top priority, in spite of whatever difficulties might come your way as a result. Because you understand who Jesus is, and you understand what God is doing and how God is doing it, and you believe it. You believe it. That the cross has changed everything. There's a first coming and there's a second coming. Not because you're experiencing the second coming now and all this glory, but because you've listened to Jesus and you believe him. You believe him. And you understand this is the way. The cross is the way. God's keeping his promises. Suffering, death, then resurrection. Cross first, then glory. Which is key as you read this passage and think about what it means to be Jesus' disciple. Because it is not that Jesus is being tough as he says these things here. Which I know is a way you might be tempted to hear it. Wow, Jesus is so hard. He's so hard. No. No. He is not hard. That just means that you're not getting it. Because while, yes, of course, the things Jesus is saying would be difficult for just anyone to say, it would be difficult for a normal person to say, if you're going to follow me, I have to be more important than your property. If you're going to follow me, I have to be more important to you than honor. If you're going to follow me, I have to be more important to you than your family. Who gets to say that, right? For most people, that would be offensive. It would be extreme. But the thing is, Jesus is not most people. He is the Messiah. God became man to save sinners. He's the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And he says the way he's doing that is through the cross. He's winning through him looking like he's losing. And so if you're going to be his disciple, why would you think it would usually be different for you than it was for him? I mean, I know you're not Jesus. And so you're not going to die on a cross for anyone. And you're not even these disciples in Luke either. And so you're not going to have to go around Israel proclaiming the kingdom of God right before he's crucified. But you want to follow Jesus. And he says being a follower of Jesus means imitating him. That the shape of his life needs to shape your life, which means what specifically? What does that mean? What does it mean? It means God's will is more important to you than your finances. It means God's will is more important to you than the respect of your culture. It means God's will, God's authority is higher in your life than the authority of anyone or anything else. And that means sometimes you're going to have to make choices. And in the moment, some of those choices are going to seem challenging, like picking up your cross and saying no to yourself. But in those moments, you have to look at Jesus and you have to think about what's happening. Because if you look at Jesus and you really believe what God says he's doing through Jesus, then you know there's no real choice between honoring Jesus and owning a home. Are you kidding me? Between honoring Jesus and having other people like you? Between honoring Jesus and even honoring your parents? It's kind of like imagine a man and his dog and his wife. A man having to make a choice. And this man loves his dog. Oh, man, he pets that dog for hours. And that's not wrong. But he just shouldn't love his dog more than his wife, you know? And so if there comes a moment into his life, and I can't really give you a good scenario because I'm just making this up, but if there comes a moment in his life where he has to choose between his wife and his dog, like either his wife's going to die or his dog's going to die, he can't save both, there's a sense in which that shouldn't be a harsh decision, right? I mean, it's hard to lose a dog if you love your dog. That's sad. And you wouldn't want it to be that way. And if it doesn't have to be that way, that's great. But in that moment, that should not be a hard decision to choose between your wife and your dog. Because there's no comparison between the value of your relationship with your wife and the value of your relationship with your dog. Or at least there shouldn't be. Come talk if you don't understand. And if you understand what God's doing through Jesus and who Jesus is, there's no comparison between Jesus and anything else or anyone else in your life right now. And that's really step number one to being his disciple, because it reveals what you believe. Are you basically a worldly person who believes this world is all there is, and you're adding Jesus to help you get what you want right now? Or have you turned from the world's gospel to God's? And are you relying on Jesus to do what he says he will do? How do we evaluate? Is Jesus more important than what you want? Is Jesus more important than what you think? And is he really the one who gets to have the final say in your life? Let's pray.